Please open your Bibles to John chapter 1 as we continue our studies in this wonderful gospel this morning, looking at verses 15 to 18, again, of chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 938. John chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Listen now to the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." May God be praised for the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, we have come now to sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus and to be ministered by you through him. And we pray that you would enlighten us through the work of your Spirit, that we would intellectually, yes, understand the teaching of your word today. But more than that, that you yourself would press it to our hearts, that you would engrave upon our hearts and souls how wonderful a Savior our Lord Jesus really is, that we would trust him unto our salvation. We pray for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, many of us have had a hero to whom we are or have been especially devoted. When I was a boy, my hero was the great Carl Yastrzemski, number 8, who played left field for the Boston Red Sox. And it's a long story how a boy like me, who never lived in Boston, became such a devoted Red Sox fan, but it has to do with the year 1967. This is the 40th anniversary of the miracle season of the Red Sox. They were the dregs of the American League, and they came from very far back in the pack to win the American League pennant, and that was the year that the Yaz won the Triple Crown. It has not been done since then. He led the American League in batting average, runs batted in, and home runs. And I was utterly devoted to the Yaz. I read books about the Yaz. I put the Yaz's number on my shoes to this day. When my wife bought me a Red Sox jersey, it had number 8 on the back, showing profound understanding, very commendable for a wife. And every now and again, some other boy would try to extol to me the virtues of their hero. Maybe it was Brooks Robertson. Or maybe it was Hank Aaron, and I would always respond by insisting that of all the great players of that time, Carl Yastrzemski was uniquely great. Now, this is the very spirit I think is evident in the Apostle John as he presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And he frequently will refer to Jesus as the only Son, or as will often be written, the only begotten Son. Now, the Greek word monogenes, used there, has the normal meaning of unique. And see, John is telling us here as he ends his prologue, and he's anticipating rivals to the honor of Christ. He is pointing out Jesus' uniqueness above all others. He is unique as our Savior. And in these verses, he compares Jesus first to John the Baptist and second with Moses. Now, it would be hard to find a more impressive spiritual leader than John the Baptist. I mean, after all, here we have someone whose birth was announced with the appearing of an angel. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm impressed with that. And even more impressive is what the angel said about John the Baptist at his birth. He will be great before the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And John had a most inspiring message and ministry. He was the one God sent to call Israel to repent and be baptized. Moreover, John was a man of great character and courage. He was the one who confronted the hypocritical leaders. He even went face to face with wicked King Herod and denounced him for his sin. What an honor it would be to follow John the Baptist. A truly, truly great spiritual leader. Jesus gives homage to him at many points. And yet, according to John the Baptist himself, we're told, He was not the Savior we should fix our eyes upon. He was not the one we should be looking to or idolizing. Look at verse 15. John bore witness about him, that is Jesus Christ, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Now, John is saying that while he was born before Jesus was born, his ministry began before Jesus' ministry began. Nonetheless, Jesus is a higher spiritual leader because Jesus is unique in his person. It's Jesus' uniqueness in his person. When John says he was before me, he's pointing to Jesus' eternal preexistence. Jesus stands ahead of even the greatest human leaders because Jesus is God. Now, it's rightly said, I think helpfully said, that even the best of men are men at best. Even the greatest human leaders will let you down at one point or another. In fact, one of the worst things that can happen to your heroes is to get to know them personally. I saw a few years ago a documentary about Karl Yastrzemski I wish I hadn't seen. Some of that was in there. And you may know how it is. There's someone you really admired, and then you get to know them. We all have foibles. We all have weaknesses. We all have feet of clay. And we all let you down at some point. Now, John the Baptist even showed this. Matthew's Gospel reveals that after he was arrested, John the Baptist, for a period of time, doubted Jesus Christ. It all worked out well, but John himself had his limitations. And yet, in this very thing, Jesus Christ stands apart from every mere man, even a great man like John the Baptist. And Jesus lacks any limitations. Jesus is utterly without flaw. He is truly wonderful in every way. If for no other reason, every merely human leader will fail us simply because of his or her mortality. You rely on someone, sooner or later they die and they're gone. They're not there for you. And yet, even Jesus is not limited in that way. Jesus' ministry was not ended by death. He rose from the dead. He lives forever to be the unique Savior we can fully adore and trust. Now, the importance of this was brought home to me a number of years ago when I was teaching at a college, and our university was being afflicted by one of the cults that was prominent in that time, a kind of a quasi-Christian cult. And some of their representatives made their way to my office. I remember our encounter very vividly. They said to me, now the Bible says that every Christian is to be a disciple. I said, well, that's true. They said, well, that means that every Christian needs someone to disciple him or her. I said, well, yeah, that makes sense. They said, well, we've come, we're here to do that for you. We're going to disciple you. Now, what they meant was they were going to take over every aspect of my life, beginning with my checkbook. Now, I responded to them in this way. I said, well, it's true that every Christian is to be discipled by someone, and I thank you for your kind offer to disciple me, but I'm not available because I'm at present being discipled by someone else. So thank you, and I'm just not available. And as I was hoping they would do, they said to me, well, who is discipling you? And I said, well, I am being discipled by Jesus of Nazareth. And I'll never forget the look on their face. They were utterly astonished, and they said what I thought they were going to say. They said, no, Jesus can't disciple you. Jesus isn't here. Jesus died. Jesus has left. You need someone else to disciple you. I said, no, that's where you're wrong, because Jesus is unique above all others. He lives, not just creedally, not just notionally. He does. I am his disciple as he ministers to me by his word and through the living power of his Holy Spirit. As an aside, I would point out that one common theme of all cults is they have no idea of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They're trying to take the role of the Holy Spirit. But I said, Jesus is unique. I am literally being discipled by him. And he is the only Savior, thank you very much, that I'm ever going to need. That's what's being proclaimed here. Jesus is the Savior, let me put it this way, for all who seek a guide to follow. And you and I are living in a time of spiritual celebrities and gurus, and there's a reason for that. The reason is we do need guides. We need someone to look up to, someone to follow, someone who will take us in the right direction. In a proper sense, that's why we have pastors and other spiritual mentors. John the Baptist was a great spiritual leader. And yet, let me say this, for a Christian, there is and cannot be and must never be any substitute for Jesus himself, for our personal discipleship to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, I declare to you the good news that Jesus is not dead and gone. He lives and reigns. He is here with us now as his word is preached, as his spirit does his work in our lives. And so to grow strong, to follow in the right path, every Christian must nurture a living relationship with Jesus through prayer and through the study of his word. Now, one reason why this is so important is the provision that Jesus uniquely gives. Jesus is unique in his person. There's no one else like him. He is God in the flesh. John's been saying that. But secondly, there is this provision that he uniquely gives. And look at verse 16. John talks about this. He says, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace," or "and grace for grace." What John's saying is that Jesus has a fullness of all the spiritual blessings that we need. This means there's never a circumstance beyond his ability to provide. And as we study John's gospel, John's going to catalog these for us. In John chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding and the wine runs out. And out of his fullness, he can provide for that. He turns the water into wine. Not just wine, but the highest quality wine for the feast. In John chapter 4, he meets a woman who is shamed by her sin. And Jesus is able to cause her to be born again. Then he meets a man who'd been lame for 38 years. Jesus had the power to heal him. In John 6, there's a vast crowd of 5,000 men and all their wives and children. And they were hungry. And with just 6 little loaves and 2 little fish, Jesus was able to fill them with 12 basketfuls left over. In John 9, there's a man who's blind. And Jesus has sight to give him. In John 11, we get to the pinnacle of it where we have a man who is even in the grips of death. Jesus' friend Lazarus is dead. He's buried in the grave. And out of the fullness of his provision, Jesus delivers him back to life. Now, these are miracles that John records in his gospel. He calls them signs of Christ's divine nature. But it also shows us that Jesus can provide uniquely, he alone, for all of our needs, out of his infinite, almighty, divine life. And also, let me say, out of his inexhaustible well of love and compassion for us. And so John says in verse 16, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Now, there's some question or a difference of opinion upon the meaning of that last phrase, grace upon grace. Some think it means that out of his own grace, he gives grace to us. Another view has it this way, that Jesus first saves us by grace and then sanctifies us by continuing grace. Now, both of those things are true. But I think we can understand this if we see that the Greek preposition here, the word anti, has the normal meaning of in the place of. Grace in the place of grace. Now, what does this mean? That for those who come to Jesus, there is one grace after another, a never-ending provision of grace for us. When one grace has been given, there is another grace for us ready in its place. And it reminds us that the grace of Christ takes many forms. He brings us faith. He comforts us with peace. He encourages us with hope. He enlivens us with joy. He inspires us with love. And different situations require different kinds of grace, and we will find them all uniquely in Christ. William Barclay puts it this way, "We need one grace in the days of prosperity and another grace in days of adversity. We need one grace in the sunlit days of youth and another when the shadows of age have begun to lengthen. The church needs one grace in the days of persecution, another in the days when acceptance have come. We need one grace when we feel that we're on top of things, and another when we are depressed and discouraged and near to despair." That's well said. And not only does Jesus have every kind of grace that we might possibly need, He has grace for us in never-ending supply. For every grace received, He has fresh grace to supply even more, evermore, out of His inexhaustible fullness. Now you see, this being the case, here's where John's going with this. Jesus Christ, therefore, uniquely is the Savior for all who long to be filled. What a statement that is today when we're living in an age that is craving for that very thing, for fulfillment. And Jesus has the grace for our empty souls, the fullness He gives to us. I think the tragedy today is that so many people who are rightly looking for more in life, I would never fault you if you're living in this workaday utilitarian world with all the difficulties and lack of satisfaction in our world. And if you say, you know, I really crave for more than this. I always loved it when C.S. Lewis said, the problem with most people today is not that they want too much, but that they settle for too little. And so we find ourselves rightly saying, isn't there more meaning than this? Isn't there purpose? Isn't there satisfaction? You know, people will crave some idol, and the greatest desperation is not when they're seeking it, but when they gain it. And what do they say when they rise to the head of the corporate ladder, or when they find themselves in the romantic relationship they always wanted, or they become famous? They invariably say the same thing. Is this all there is? You see, we are God-made men and women and children, and only God will satisfy us. And the tragedy is not that people are looking for more, but that they're looking for it in the world and in the things the world has to offer and not in Christ. In John chapter 4, Jesus has really a remarkable encounter with the Samaritan woman by the well, and He deals with this very issue. Jesus pointed to the well that was filled with stagnant water. And He compared it to the water that the provision that He has to give. The stagnant water was the world's provision. And He offers instead His own. Here's what Jesus said. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. That's true with every worldly satisfaction. Nothing in the world will satisfy our souls. Pleasure, romance, excitement, fame will leave us unsatisfied. And then Jesus said, but whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty forever. The water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 4:14. And that's what John is saying. Jesus is the Savior with grace upon grace for those who long to be filled. Now, realizing this will, I think, have two effects in our lives. And the first effect is that we will realize that we are able to find satisfaction and joy and abundance in every circumstance we could ever find ourselves in. Why? Because our fullness is in and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, through our relationship with the Son of God and by His grace working in our lives, there is no circumstance in which we cannot and should not have joy and hope and peace and meaning. Every Christian knows what the future holds. We understand at least much about what's going on in our circumstances. The opportunity we have to glorify God, either in success or in failure, in blessings or in trials. We know that God wants to use us to reveal His grace to the world. We know He wants to draw us to Him. So we understand what's going on. We know where it's leading. We know we're not alone. In every circumstance, Christians should and can have joy and hope and peace and satisfaction. This is what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he made a famous statement that is usually not linked to what he was really talking about in Philippians 4. Paul says, I have learned, in whatever circumstance, to be content. And then he says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And so, the thing that we really should crave for, therefore, is the grace that Jesus gives. I want to say, I'm sure it's true of us in this room today, that one of our greatest problems is that too many of us have arrived and are perfectly satisfied to be living on a spiritual plateau. God has worked in our lives. He's given us some transformation. Things that used to characterize us no longer do. We have the ability to serve Him in a certain way. But we're just settled on that. But you see what John is saying? There is more grace. where that grace was before, there is more grace. And we are to be craving that. We should be praying for that. It's not a bad thing to pray about our circumstances. But isn't it true that too much of our prayer goes to our circumstances? We should be praying for grace. I often say Christians should be looking for the Beatitudes, where Jesus shows the attitudes that characterizes people. And we go, Lord, I'm not as much like this as I can be. I want to be more like this. We should open up Galatians 5:22, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, all those great graces. And we should say, Lord, do I have all this? No, I don't. Lord, what I need is more gentleness. I need more patience, more the light in you, more grace. I look back on the man I was 10 years ago, and I'm a little embarrassed because God's given me more grace. And I look forward 10 years from now to look back on the man I am now and being a little embarrassed because there's more grace for me. I have not arrived. You have not either. Do not settle on your plateau. There is grace upon grace. We should be praying to be filled with Christ and the power of His Spirit. Now, that's the first effect, I think, of realizing what John says, that there is grace upon grace in Christ. But there's a second effect, and that is that we will start giving grace to others. That there is grace, a fullness in Christ, that He is a Savior for all who long to be filled. Grace upon grace. We will crave it for ourselves, and we will share it with others. And this is what the Bible says about the early church. Acts 4:33 says there was great power and great grace upon the early church. And what does the Bible show them doing? They are giving. They're giving grace. They're giving their time, their prayers, their money, their witness. They gave greatly to others. R. Kent Hughes writes, when grace flows into your life, grace will also begin to flow out. And as the grace you receive flows out to others, more grace will come, and then more grace, and then even more grace. And I do think the problem with many of us is that we're not giving grace, and so we're not gaining grace. Now, this is the difference between the two great inland seas in Israel, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, two seas joined by the same river, the Jordan River. What's the difference between them? Well, the Sea of Galilee both receives and gives waters. Waters flow into it and out of it, and with the waters, all the minerals and all the things that come into it. And the Sea of Galilee teems with life and vitality and beauty, whereas the Dead Sea is barren and utterly destitute. What's the difference? The Dead Sea only receives waters. It has no outlets. And that is the way I fear it is for many of us. We receive but do not give. That's why we are not growing. You see, the way to abound in grace is to seek grace and to give it to others. From His fullness we have all received, John writes, grace upon grace. And Martin Luther commented, this fountain is inexhaustible. It is full of grace and truth before God. It never fails, no matter how much we draw from it. It remains a perennial fount of grace and truth, an unfathomable well, an eternal fountain. The more we draw from it, the more it gives. And so Jesus is unique in His person and also in His provision. But furthermore, John now compares Christ and His resources. He is unique in His resources as well. And he compares Him with Moses and what came through Moses. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus, John is saying, is unique in His person, in His provision. But here, comparing Him with Moses, He is unique in His resources. Now, if John the Baptist was great, what are we going to say about Moses? Moses was another great spiritual leader. Here's the man God used to set free Israel from its slavery to Pharaoh, who led them through the Exodus into the Promised Land. This is the man through whom God gave the Ten Commandments. And yet Jesus, we're told, is greater, not merely in His person, not merely in His provision, but also in the particular resources for salvation that come through Him. John says, Moses brought the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, we don't want to downplay what a blessing it was for Israel to receive the law. What a great help it was to be told what God requires. And the law also reveals our need for God's mercy. That's a great blessing the law gives us. The law shows us our sin, and we realize we need mercy. But nonetheless, under the law, God's blessings are received in response to our obedience. It's something that we earn under the law. The law says, do this and live. And that, of course, is the law's weakness. St. Augustine put it this way. The law threatened, but it did not bring aid. The law commanded, but did not heal. The law made manifest our feebleness, but did not take it away. And for that reason, while the law did provide blessings to its keepers, it offered no help to sinners. The law can save only those who can keep it, not sinners. And yet, in contrast, Jesus brought us salvation that comes as a free gift from God, not something we earn. A gift of God's grace received through simple faith. Arthur Pink catalogs some of the ways that grace is better than law. Here's what he says. He says, law manifested what was in man, namely sin. But grace manifests what is in God, namely love. Law demanded righteousness from men. Grace brings righteousness to men. Law sentences a living man to death. Grace brings a dead man to life. Law speaks of what man must do for God. Grace tells of what Christ has done for men. Indeed, so great is our need for grace that even Moses' law included the preaching of the gospel. That's what the ceremonial law was. All the sacrifices of sheep and bulls and goats, cleansings from sin. They were pictures of the grace that would come with Jesus Christ. How full should our joy be now that grace has come in Christ? But Jesus, John says, also brings truth. Moses taught God's truth, but the idea here is the idea of the true or the real compared to the partial or symbolic. It's not that Moses was wrong, but he was partial. He was provisional. He was symbolic. Jesus is the real and the true. The manna is a good example. Moses gave manna in the wilderness. It was a kind of bread, but Jesus was able to say, I am the bread of life. He is the true bread, John 6:39. Moses provided a sacrificial lamb that signified the promise of forgiveness, but Jesus is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, the relationship of law to grace was once taught to baseball fans by the Chicago Cubs. I have baseball on my mind this morning. I might as well employ it again. And it began in Chicago when the Cubs traded for Vance Law to play third base. A bit later, they brought up Mark Grace from the minor leagues to play first base. And for two wonderful seasons in Wrigley Field, Law and Grace held down opposite corners of the baseball diamond. And what would happen is this, a batter would smash the ball to third base, and Law would pick it up, and he would hurl it over to first base, where Grace would put the man out. That's the way Law and Grace work together. First, the law was given to Moses. The law convicts us of sin and sends us to the grace that came only through Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean? I said earlier, if you're seeking a guide, Jesus is a unique Savior because of his person. I said, if you're seeking to be filled, Jesus is the unique Savior because of his provision. But now I want to say, if you are seeking freedom, and the freedom that salvation is, then Jesus is the only Savior for you. Now, Jesus saves us from freedom. He gives us freedom from guilt. Why? Because he bore the penalty of our sin on the cross. And Jesus gives us freedom from the power of sin. As the Holy Spirit rules in our heart, Jesus gives us freedom, a salvation from the misery of sin. Isn't it true? I love how the Shorter Catechism talked about sin makes us miserable. Isn't that true? Aren't our lives marked by the misery of sin? But Jesus frees us from that as grace works in righteousness. He even frees us from the fear of death. For it is sin's judgment that makes death so fearful. Only Jesus can free us. And if you are longing to be set free from the penalty, the power, the misery, and the death of sin, Jesus is uniquely your Savior. I was reminded of this a couple of years ago, of man's great need for freedom, that it comes only by God's grace and the gospel. I was reminded of that while watching a television discussion. It was a panel. Actually, the show was Larry King Live. You may be familiar with that show. And the theme that night was a question. The question was, what happens to us after we die? And he had as his guests a number of people. One was an atheist. Another was a Jewish rabbi. There was a Roman Catholic priest. There was a Muslim scholar, a New Age spiritualist, and an evangelical Christian minister. And so the question was, what happens to us after we die? Well, it began with the atheist, and he says, well, nothing happens to us. We have no soul. There's nothing after death. And even Larry King said, that's just not a believable proposition. So that was the first stab at it. Well, then there was a second opinion, and interestingly, it was an opinion shared by almost all the religious leaders who were there. This was the view, united in this view, were the rabbi, the priest, the New Age guru, and the Muslim. They agreed that there is life after death with either punishment or reward, and that the way to enter into heaven is to be good enough in this life. That's the law. Interestingly, the Muslim was their spokesman. He said this, people will go to heaven in eternity or face consequences of punishment, all depending on good works. The Jewish rabbi agreed. Let me quote him. He said, admission to heaven is based on righteous conduct. And the New Age guru and the Roman Catholic priest gave their own version of the same belief. Now, one thing this shows is that all the world's religions are united in relying on the law for salvation. They trust good works to commend themselves to God. But you see, this is the worst kind of bondage for the simple reason that we are not good and we therefore can never win God's approval through our works. And the vain attempt to do so is bound in futility and frustration. Some of you have lived this way. You said, I've tried by my works to commend myself with God. It's utterly despairing. It's utterly exhausting and vain. The question, of course, is the nagging question is, how good do I have to be? That's the question. Everyone trusting in good works must ask, well, what is good enough? Larry King, of course, broke the ice in his normal way. He admitted he was hoping that 51% goodness would be enough to get into heaven. Now, let me say there's two problems with the 51% approach. The first is, let me say this, in truth, we cannot even attain to that standard. Do you realize that? If you think, I just have to be more good than I am bad, God will accept me. Well, first of all, if that were the standard, you would not get in. Because even our good deeds, as we call them, are tainted. Isn't it true? A little self-reflection will show how we ruin it with pride, lust, resentment to others, all sorts of self-serving interests. In this respect, I want to say this way to you, if you are trusting in good works for heaven. The problem is not so much your bad deeds, but your good needs. The quality of your good deeds is insufficient to commend you to God. Here's what Isaiah said. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. A polluted garment. Isaiah 64:6. That's the first problem. We can't even reach 51%. But the second problem is that 51% is not God's standard. God says this, be perfect for I am perfect. Matthew 5:48. God could not have a standard lower than that without degrading himself. And see, this is all why the Christian gospel is the only truly good news. All the other religions say, do this and enter into heaven. But Christianity offers grace through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Christ. What we cannot achieve, he has done for us. Do you realize that? Everything you need for God's favor and blessing and eternal life and glory, Jesus Christ has done for you. You receive it in simple faith. Now, besides the atheists and all these various representatives of worldly religion with their work salvation, there was one other voice on that television panel. It was a Bible-believing Christian. And he said what I just said, that salvation is God's free gift of grace received by faith. Let me quote him. He said, nobody can live a righteous life. The Bible says that no one can obey the law of God. No one. And Larry King was stunned by that. And he blurted out, does that mean then that no one can go to heaven? The Christian replied, we need grace. We need forgiveness. We need mercy. And you see, for these things, Jesus is the unique Savior. And with these things comes freedom, the freedom from guilt, because he bore the punishment of our sins on the cross. Freed from this desperate attempt, a lifestyle of performance. No, God has given us grace. We're even freed from the fear of death. Death becomes for us the doorway into heaven. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. John 8:36. And so Jesus is unique as our true Savior because of his divine person, because of his inexhaustible provision, because of his resources of grace and truth. And lastly, because only he can reveal God to us. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, all through the Old Testament, godly men and women longed for intimate knowledge of God. But God could not be seen. Solomon said that he dwells in thick darkness, 1 Kings 8:12. Elijah was only given to hear a still, small voice. Abraham conversed with angels. He saw God as a smoking fire pot. Moses had the most intimate dealings with God. He met God at the burning bush, and the light of God shone upon his face. And Moses, the more he knew of God, the more he wanted to know of God. He said, show me yourself. Show me your face. Show me your glory. And God said to him, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Exodus 33:18-20. And yet Jesus Christ came to give the perfect revelation of God that men and women could receive. And John describes him as the only God who is at the Father's side, more literally, who is at the bosom of the Father. The New King James gets that best. And so this is why Jesus is greater than John the Baptist, greater than Moses, dare I say much better than Moses, than Muhammad or the Pope. Jesus is himself very God, a very God. He is one in the divine Trinity. And so he is the one who can show us God. Mark Johnson puts it this way. If God is to be made known, it can only be as he is made known by someone who already possesses true knowledge of him. Jesus is that someone. Because of who he is, the eternal Son of God, he is uniquely qualified to reveal God. Well, this means, I said earlier, Jesus is the one Savior for those who long to have a guide, who long to be fulfilled, who long for freedom. And he's also the unique Savior for those who long to know God. The Greek word translated here as made known is the word that gives us our word exege. It's the Greek word exegesato. And it's the word that Bible scholars use for interpreting rightly the Bible. We exegete a scripture to give a full account of its meaning. And here John says this is what Jesus does for us. He exegetes God. He exposits and explains and interprets God to us. Jesus shows us the Father and who he is and what he says and what he does. I like to put it this way. Do you wonder, what is God like? He is like Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? You read in the Bible this lovely, wonderful Jesus, and God is Christ-like. And you wonder, what does God intend for us? Well, what did Jesus do? What a Savior he was. What would it mean for me to become a follower of God, to become his disciple? What were the blessings of Jesus' disciples? See, that's why John calls him the Word. God speaks most clearly and eloquently in his Son. And so this is what we need. This is what we most fervently should seek, to know God through Jesus Christ. I've always loved how Jesus puts it much later in the gospel. He says, this is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so all of this says that Jesus is unique as our Savior. He's the Savior who will guide us. He's the Savior who will fill us. He's the Savior who will set us free, so we will have acceptance with the Father, righteous, justified, his own beloved children. He's a Savior who will show us our greatest glory, that we might know God. Here's the question. Here's where it's all leading then. Is he your Savior? See, that's where this comes to us. Jesus is the unique Savior. Is He your Savior? Have you bent the knee to Him? Have you come to Him and said, all these things that only You can give, I desperately need. I trust in You, Lord Jesus. Let me say, if you never have before, you may do so right now. You may open your heart to Him. You may call upon Him. The Bible says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. John's Gospel says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Won't you turn to Jesus? Open your heart to Him. He only can be your Savior. Then I want to conclude by asking those of you who have trusted Jesus, I want to ask you this. If you have trusted Jesus, are you then drawing upon Him grace upon grace that you would be filled with Him, that you would live for Him, and that you would be a vehicle of His grace to others? Is His grace flowing into you and through you to the world? John says, from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. I might put it this way. Let's make Jesus our hero. What do you do? What's the hero for you? That's the one you trust. That's the one you admire. That's the one that you delight in, and you want to be like Him. You want to be near Him. You want to know Him. You want to serve Him. Jesus is uniquely worthy of our hero worship. And then with that being the case, let us take up as our motto the words of the Apostle Peter, the last words of his second epistle. He said, and so let us grow in the grace and of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Well, our Father in heaven, we exalt You for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank You for this marvelous teaching given by Your apostle, which show us the fullness that only comes in Jesus, the freedom He alone can give, the Savior that He alone can be for us. Now, Father, would You open our hearts to Him? And for those who are His, would You cause us to realize how much more He has for us, more and more, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of You. To Him be glory, we pray. In His name, amen.